been a joy thus far to be with you and to be a part of these services, to share a meal with you and to just enjoy the fellowship with God's people. I am most humbled to be amongst God's people every time I have the opportunity. I can't help but from time to time think back on my childhood and years gone by. I was raised in the cradle, I guess you would, of the Old Baptist Church, much like many of these youngsters that we see around our congregation today. But I was raised in a different time and in a different place. I was fortunate to get an education at Georgia Tech in Atlanta. Some would argue that's not much of an education, but that's okay. But in reality, if it comes down to it, I'm still just pretty much a little Appalachian hillbilly who happens to have a little bit of an education. Brother Gus Harder introduces me oftentimes in preaching services in the Atlanta area, and he'll tell folks that we took the boy out of Kentucky, but we've never taken the Kentucky out of the boy. I found that as I've gotten older, that's become truer and truer. I tried in the early parts of my ministry to get as far away from my Appalachian roots as I could. And I found as I've gotten older that many of the things that I experienced as a child in those churches in the mountains of eastern Kentucky mean a lot to me. There are a lot of things that were different. I say all this because you're going to see a little bit of that Appalachian boy this afternoon if the Lord's with me, and it's going to start right about now. I want to share something with you, and I've never done anything much like this before, so I hope you'll bear with me because I'm not very good at this, but it's on my heart. There's a little song in the songbook that I grew up with. I grew up with a real small book. Some of you are familiar with the Lloyd Hymnal. What I grew up was not too different from the Lloyd. It was called a Goble. It was wire-bound. At least the newer versions were. The old ones were hardback. I've got one of the old ones. It was much smaller than a Lloyd. It only had 321 songs in it. There are some songs that, relative to our books today, are fairly unique to the Goble, just as there are some that are fairly unique to the Lloyd. This particular hymn, which I won't even attempt to share all of it with you, was one of my favorites growing up with that little book. And it was number 219 in the Goble hymn. And it went something like this, or at least the way we sung it did. Harry with me, oh my Savior, for the see the shades of evening gather, and the night is drawing nigh. Tarry with me, oh my Savior. That song sung, and I couldn't help but think about the times that I was laying upon my bed in the darkness of night, And I was afraid. Afraid of what might be in the closet. Afraid of what might be under the bed. Afraid of what might be outside the window. After a while, somebody asked me one time if I was afraid of the dark. I told them no. I wasn't afraid of the dark. I was afraid of what might be in it. You know what? That fear has really not changed a whole lot over the years. I'm not afraid of the darkness. But sometimes I get afraid of what might be out there in it. And that fear can sometimes overwhelm and paralyze me. And I'm sure my experience is not much different than any other child of God in the world. And I think back on those times when I was laying in the darkness of the night. And I'll tell you, even as a child, there were times when this song would echo through my mind. Tarry with me, O my Savior, tarry with me through the night. For I am lonely here without thee. Tarry with me through the night. There are a lot of things in life that we're afraid of. I'm going to give you an admission right now. I don't know why I'd hide it anyway. If any of you had come, you'd know. At the Dallas church where I pastor, we don't have a baptistry behind the pulpit. We've got a big whiteboard, you know, and markers and erasers. And I've been guilty of using it from time to time while preaching the gospel. This past weekend was one time when I did that. And I was talking about this very subject. And I asked the congregation a question. I said, I want you to tell me what your fears are. Our building's a lot smaller than this. Matter of fact, we don't even have a raised pulpit. So I'm on the same level with the rest of the congregation. So it's not too hard for me to walk out and be right out there with them, you know, in just a few steps. And I just asked them, I said, I want to know what you're afraid of. And I grabbed a marker and people started telling me things. And I started writing down. And I had people say things like, well, I'm afraid of change. Well, that's a pretty common fear for most of us, isn't it? We're afraid of change. We don't like change. You've got a job. One of the most unsettling times ever when you've got a job is when your boss quits. Or the company announces they're going to reorganize. Because we all know what that means. Any of us ever worked in a corporate job for very long knows what a reorganization is. That means more work, same pay. What it means. We get scared. We start to worry about, well, the only thing worse than more work, same pay, is no work, no pay. You know? Am I going to be one of the ones who's reorganized right out the door? You know, we get afraid of those things. We began to talk about some of these things that people were making lists of. And you know, we'd talk about it, we dealt with fear in our own minds there in that congregation the same way most of us always deal with it. We found a way to laugh at it. We found a way to make light of it, to joke about the things we were afraid of, to kind of make it a little easier for us to deal with and to talk about. And suddenly one brother in the back, he said something. We've got this young man, by the way, that's attending our congregation from time to time. He started coming with another family. He's in his mid-20s and he doesn't fit the mold of your typical Primitive Baptist church congregant. He comes in with two earrings in one ear and three in the other. A nose ring on the side and a stud just below his lower lip. He's got tattoos and he comes in usually a tattered shirt of some sort, jeans with a lot of tears and sometimes abrasions in them. But I'll tell you something about this young man. He's the one that talks to me the most when I preach of anybody in that congregation. I get more amens from that back pew where he sits and more discussion back and forth with him. During sermons, even when I don't ask for it, which I really appreciate. I like cheerleaders, by the way, and he's a good one. I told my wife the other day, I said, you know, I said, I preached a lot of sermons and heard a lot of things in the front of Primitive Baptist churches after preaching. I've had people come around and say, that was a mighty good sermon, sir. I've had people come around and say, brother, I really appreciate that. I've had people come around and hug my neck and whisper things in my ear about how that was beautiful or the Lord moved them or this or that. This past Sunday was the first time I ever had anybody come around the front pew with a hand in the air like this, waiting for me to stick out a hand to shake his, saying, "That was awesome." You know, I thought, wow, you just need to stay around. I really like you. Wasn't hurting my ego at all, I'm telling you. Good guy. He doesn't fully, I tell you all that because he doesn't fully understand what we believe in our doctrine. But he's found something there that he really likes. From the back pew, during that question and answer, when I said, "What are you afraid of?" After several things had already been written on the board, I hear this voice in the back say, "I'm afraid of the final judgment." That's pretty powerful. I wrote it down. And then I told him, I understand that fear. I said, but I'm going to tell you something. I said, if you understand anything about the Lamb's Book of Life and what the Scripture teaches, we as the children of God will be judged out of the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is there, you'll be judged righteous. And if it's not, you won't. And there's nothing else you need to worry about. It has nothing to do with how good you were yesterday or today. It has nothing to do with how many sins you've committed in your life. It has everything to do with whether the blood of Christ has been applied to you. Comfort. So we moved on. A couple other things were listed. More laughter. Finally, we've got one eldest member in our church, one of the older members in our church. He's a man who's closer to God, I think, than anybody else in that congregation. I'm convinced of it. If there's anybody I want praying for me, it's him. You know? I'm convinced he has a direct line to God. He reminds me of a situation when I was a young pastor. We had a family that was a member of a church in North Georgia who had already had two boys. The father was a redhead. The mother was just a stark blonde. They had two boys that were blonde as they could be. And she was pregnant again. They were coming to this particular church for a while. As they began to show up, he began to talk about how that he was just praying that God would give him one redheaded child. Just one that looked like him. The other two boys looked just like their mother. As blonde as they could be. And he says, "I'm just praying. God, this is probably going to be our last child. God, can he please just have red hair?" The child was born, I think, late in the week on a Thursday or Friday. They missed that particular Sunday. And the following Sunday, they brought that child to church for the first time. No joke. I am not exaggerating. If you think I am, you can ask my wife. This child came in the door with them holding it. It had hair that was at least that long. And it was standing straight up from the ears. About that high off the top of his head. And it was blaze orange. Just as bright as it could be. This child could go in the woods deer hunting without a vest. I'm telling you. It was amazing. I'll never forget, one old sister walked over to him and said, "Brother, I love you. But remind me to never ask you to pray for me." Because this is what he got when he prayed for orange hair. Well, I'm going to tell you, this brother, if I ever needed anything, I'd want him to pray for me. And he looked up to me as I was walking around and had written that on the board, and there was still a little bit of lightheartedness in the room. And he says, "Brother Marty," and I heard his voice crack. And I looked around and his eyes were full. And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I'll tell you what I'm afraid of." I said, "Okay." He's sitting next to his wife. He said, "I've been married a long time. Every night that I've went to work in my life, I've come home knowing that she would be there. That she would have fixed a meal for me. That she would be there to comfort me when I've had a bad day. That she would be there to laugh with me when I didn't." He said, "I'm worried and afraid of being alone." I'm telling you, the lightheartedness in the room was gone. We were brought back to a moment of serious somberness that I'd never experienced before in my life. And I told him, I said, "You know, leave it to Brother Sid to help us get back to where I want to be. And here's where I want to be this afternoon. I want to talk about fear. There are a lot of things that a lot of us are afraid of. And I don't know what your fears are. I know what mine are. I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of failure as a father. I'm afraid of failure as a husband. I'm afraid of failure as an employee of the company that I work for. And I'm afraid of failure as a pastor, preacher, and minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I fear that because I try to manage all of these roles, that oftentimes I let one or the other slide. And most of the time I'm convinced that it is my wife and my family that take the short end of the stick. I'm afraid of the future. I'm afraid of the time that I might lose my job and that I might not have the means to support my family, that I might not be able to put that next meal on the table, that I might be in the place where I'm depending solely upon the charity of my brothers and sisters in the church to help us. Not that that's wrong. It's just a fear. There's a lot of fears. When I brought this topic up at Dallas last week, of course, it was the anniversary of the 9/11 bombings of the World Trade Centers. And we start expanding our gaze, if you will, beyond what we see within this building and begin to talk about our fears in the broader sense of our country and its economic crisis and the world and the fact that there are so many around us that hate us and desire to destroy our nation. And when we begin to realize that it's not just our nation that it's thereafter, it is the death of Christianity that is the hope of nearly every religious belief that's out there. There's a lot to be afraid of. I want to share with you the words that were given to four individuals. And then we're going to move on to Mark chapter 14 and talk a little bit about Peter and a little experience he had with some water. I want to talk to you about the topic of fear. When we get out of here, I hope that you understand that there is a difference between the fear of the Lord and the fear of the world. I say that because not too long ago, I was driving down the road and I heard an evangelist preacher, telepreacher, whatever you want to call it, speaking on the radio. And he made the comment that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. He says, I want you to understand that it didn't say that that was the end of wisdom, that it said that it's the beginning of wisdom that is the fear of the Lord. And once we've begun that journey toward wisdom and we've seen the Word of God for a little bit, the next thing that comes along to us after wisdom is love. And then he said, and the Bible says that love, perfect love, casteth out fear. So we start with fear unto wisdom, wisdom to love, and the fear goes away. And I thought that's just ridiculous. I know this guy had PhDs and DDs and WDs and maybe even some WD-40s. But he's wrong. That's not what that scripture in John is teaching when it says that perfect love casteth out fear. I'm telling you that the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord coexist. What it's talking about in John when it says perfect love casteth out fear is it's saying that when we're walking in the perfect love of Christ, we find that there is nothing out there to be afraid of. Right? There's nothing out there to be afraid of. I want to start with something that the Lord told four different people, or God told four different people. All of these occurred around the birth of Jesus Christ. The four people I want to start with are a man named Joseph. Joseph was espoused to Mary. We think that means he was engaged to her, but it means far more than that, by the way. To be espoused under Jewish law would require a divorce to dissolve. They weren't living together. The only difference between an espoused man and a married man under the Jewish economy of that day was that the married man would actually be living with his bride. In this case, Joseph was merely espoused to her at this point, which meant he would have to go to a priest to put her away, which he did think about doing at one point. So Joseph is one of the people. You know, one of the things I want to make sure that we don't say about Joseph is that he was the father of Jesus. He was not. And if you want to know why I have a problem with other versions besides the King James, go read a few of them, because they call him the father of Jesus. The NIV, the ESV, among many others, all refer to Jesus as Joseph as the father of Jesus. That is theologically and practically incorrect. So I can't justify that either one of those books is the Word of God. The second person that we'll talk about, or we'll read a little bit of scripture about, is a man named Zacharias. Now, Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist. Zacharias is an interesting character. He was without child. His wife's womb was barren, and in many ways, his story almost, in some ways, parallels that of Abraham of the Old Testament, waiting for a child, wishing and praying that God would send him a child. God sends an angel along to tell him that he's going to have a son and that he's going to call his name John. And Zacharias just doesn't believe it. He thinks it's crazy. And we all know the story about how he doesn't speak again until after that child is born. So Zacharias is one of those that we'll look at. The other is Mary. This was the person to whom Joseph was espoused. She was the mother of our Lord, at least in the physical sense. So we'll look at something that is said to her. And the last, I guess I said four people. Maybe I should have said three people and a group. Because the last one, I don't know their names, but there were certainly more than one. And that was a group of shepherds on a hillside one day. So we're going to look at four scriptures that relate to these. We're going to do that right now. And then we're going to move on to Mark chapter 14 and talk a little bit about Peter and an experience he had with some water. So we'll get there. Matthew chapter 1 verse 20. This is about Joseph. It says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Hang on to that a minute. Zacharias, let's talk about him for a minute. This is in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Wow. Isn't that something? Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Now, I can't help but hearken back to Joseph here, where it says, "Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." I tell you, when I think about my children and the obvious future for them, and what will happen with them as far as the future in ways of choosing a spouse or all those things. Joseph chose well. Don't you think? I mean, how much better can you get than for God to look at the woman that you're going to marry and say that she hath found favor with him? Wow. That's pretty powerful. Now let's go to Luke chapter 2, verse 10. "And the angel said unto them," the shepherds, by the way, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Those are pretty much very dissimilar statements. They really only have two things in common. Timing and one break. Timing in the sense that they all occur very early in the Gospels, and they all occur around the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. They have that in common. The other thing that they have in common is one phrase. I hope you caught it, by the way. I mean, I told you what we were going to talk about. If you didn't catch it, you weren't paying attention. In every case, in every situation, no matter how dire the circumstances were, and they were dire in some cases. I mean, let's put ourselves, especially the men in the room, in Joseph's shoes. Put yourself there. You are espoused to Mary as your wife. This marriage has been arranged, and it has been sealed by Jewish sacrament. An espousal was as binding as a wedding in that culture. And suddenly you find out that the woman who you are currently laboring, for whom you are currently laboring, in order to pay the bride price, because the dowry has not been paid, else he would have already taken her home. The woman for whom you are laboring, with whom you have not spent any time, whom you haven't laid a hand on, is pregnant. I mean, how scary can you get? Joseph was afraid. He had enough respect for Mary and love for Mary that he intended to put her away privately, the Bible says, so as not to make a show of her, so as not to embarrass her or humiliate her in public. But he was going to get out of this relationship. He was scared. The angel comes along and says, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Put your feet in the shoes of Zacharias for a minute. There's nothing more powerful in a Jewish family of that time than to have a son. There's nothing more powerful than to have a son to carry on the family name. Matter of fact, I'll tell you, I think there's reference to that in the person of Jesus Christ himself. When in the Old Testament, it tells us that he was struck down before his time. In other words, what it's telling us in the Old Testament, as it prophesies of the coming of a Savior, it says that he'll be taken out of this world before its due time. In other words, as a man of some 33 years of age, he was struck down from life before his time. And then it says to us in the book of Isaiah, who shall declare his generation? Do you know what that question really means? What it's really asking? It's asking this. Who will carry on the family name? Jesus Christ died. I know that there are people in the world today and in other religious circles that believe that Jesus lived on, that he married Mary Magdalene, that he had multiple children by her. That is ridiculous. It doesn't fit the record of Scripture. It doesn't fit the eyewitness accounts that we have. It doesn't even fit the extra-biblical accounts. He died without a child. He never married. Just as he told his disciples when they said they'd go with him wherever he went. He said, look, he said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. I have nothing. And as far as this world could see, from the outside looking in, he was exactly right. He had absolutely nothing. And when he died on that cross, he left nothing behind. Who shall declare his generation? The prophet asked. I'll answer. You do. For the prophet goes on to say in Isaiah that God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Do you know what the word travail means? Pain. Do you know what kind of pain? There's only one kind of pain in all of Scripture that that word is used to describe, and it is the pain of childbirth. What was the prophet saying? The prophet was saying, God looked down on his own son as he gave birth to a nation, and he was satisfied with what he saw. I'll tell you, brother, God's people, the children of the Most High, we carry on the family name. All the world looks at him as one that was a Jew struck down without a child, without a son, without one to carry on the family name. But I'm telling you, when we see him from the biblical perspective that we should see him from, we realize that not only is there some to carry on the family name, but they're a nation so large that the stars of heaven cannot number them, nor the sands of the seashore. Now think for a moment about Zechariah as you consider that. He didn't have a child. He didn't have a son. There was no one to take his possessions and to carry on the family name. He's scared. His wife is barren. He's afraid. And the angel said unto him, fear not. And then there's Mary. Here she is, a young lady growing up in a typical Jewish household. She's been promised to another man by the name of Joseph. She's going to be married. She's got a lot of things to be afraid of in that respect. But here she is in the midst of all this, and there's this creature that stands before her, glowing with the whiteness and glory of God. I don't know about you, but if I woke up in the middle of my bedroom and I saw an image such as that, I'd be afraid. The angel said to her, Mary, fear not. And again, there were those shepherds on that hillside that night, just watching their flocks, not knowing what blessing was about to be bestowed upon them. And suddenly out of the sky came an angel. Fear not, I bring unto thee glad tidings of great joy. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Wouldn't you like to have been there when they broke into song and began to sing about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Wow. Fear not. Four fears. Four occasions. And the simple words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is this: fear not. I think there's a pattern developing here, and I think the pattern is pretty simple, and I think the Word of God upholds it. That it's okay to be afraid of God. We should begin everything with the fear of the Lord. But brethren, sisters, there's nothing out there. Nothing in this world that we should be afraid of. Does that mean that after you hear this sermon, we'll all get up from this place, march into society, march into life, without ever having another fear in our life again? Absolutely not. Some of the very fears you carried in this door today, you will carry them out with you when you leave. And they will plague you and afflict you. But I hope at least in some small way, when those fears come to you and the tears begin to flow, and it seems more than you can handle, when the waves of this life begin to overflow you and the waters rise around you, I hope that in some way the words that come out here this afternoon from some of the scriptures that we're about to read, some of the thoughts and ideas, I hope that they'll come back and help you during that time and hopefully cause your head to rise above the waves for just a little bit, that you'll remember that God is with you wherever you go. Now let's go to that Mark 14 account. Mark 14, starting in verse 22, very common scripture for all of us. This is not a story that you're unfamiliar with and not one that I'll have to spend a lot of time getting you caught up on. Mark 14, starting in verse 22, it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away." Now, you know the story here. Jesus is in the midst of his ministry. He's got people that are pressing about him. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him make the lame to walk. They've seen him do all kinds of things. And many of them have heard stories and legends about him raising the very dead from their graves. I mean, this is an incredible person. And even with all the stories that we have of Jesus' miracles in the New Testament, the Bible says that if everything that Jesus had done had been written in books, the world would not contain them. We have but a small sampling of the power and grace and mercy and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while he was walking on this planet. This is just little. We're just scratching the surface. Okay? And he says to them, "Look, you got all these people here." He looks to his disciples. He says, "I want you to get on that ship." And he didn't ask them. He didn't beg them. He didn't plead them. It says that he constrained them. He told them what to do. He said, "I'm telling you, get on that ship, set out into the sea, and go to the other side." Remember that. Remember that. It says, "And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." And it says, "In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea." Do you know what the fourth watch of the night is? It's the last watch of the night. Do you know that's usually where the Lord comes to us? How many times have you had that experience where you thought you'd win as far as you could go, where you thought that you were into the deepest, darkest point of some experience, and you just didn't think you could handle it anymore? How many times have you told stories to other people about your experiences with God? How many times have those stories ended with some phrase similar to this, where you say to them, "Oh, at the last minute, my God showed up"? It seems to be a common theme. It seems that always for me, the Lord shows up in the fourth watch of the night. I'm pretty sure that if the Lord had decided not to show up during this watch, they could have continued longer if it was the will of God. But it feels to us always that God is there at the last moment. But I'll tell you something about God. I'll tell you this I've learned from all the things I've read and from what I've experienced. He's never too late. Even when we think he is. He shows up there at the day on Lazarus's graveside. You know, he shows up in the town where Lazarus was. And boy, they come running out. They're glad to see the Lord. But if you'd have just been here a few days ago, you're just too late. If you'd have just been here, Lazarus would have lived. Jesus says to them, "Oh, he'll live again." Sounds of the faithful come to him when it said, "Oh, we know that. He'll live in the resurrection." And then Jesus tells them something so powerful, so right for the moment. "I am the resurrection." Wow. Not only did he say it, he then goes out and proves it. You know, I like people that can say things. I like people a whole lot better that can say it and then back it up. You know, I used to watch a lot of NBA basketball back in the day. I've kind of gotten tired of it. And I'll tell you what, I never liked guys that talked a lot on the court until Michael Jordan came along. I didn't mind watching him talk. You know why? Because he didn't go do what he said. I'll never forget the experience when the New York Knicks, when the Bulls were coming to New York to play the New York Knicks. And they got to talking and they said, "That guy is a one-man show. All we have to do is stop him." Michael Jordan said, "That's okay. Let him talk. I'm coming over there to take him." He went over there and scored over 50 points in a single game at New York. When they were geared up to do one thing, and that was stop him. You know, if you can back it up like that, I don't mind you talking so much. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Then what did he do? He went out there to that graveside and said, Lazarus, come forth. And I'll tell you what, if they hadn't rolled the stone away, it would have moved itself. If he hadn't said, Lazarus, every grave would have emptied. The power of the voice of the Son of God. Why? Penetrated into that grave and penetrated the death that was there. And he come out, and not even the grave clothes that bound him could hold him in that place. He didn't walk out of there. I'm convinced he floated out 2 inches off the ground, 3 inches, something, I don't know. And then Jesus turned to those that were around and said, loose him and let him go. I'll tell you what, that's what the gospel's for. The gospel doesn't penetrate dead minds and dead hearts. But when you find one that's alive, it'll loose him and let him go. That's what it's all about. Our Lord went to them in the fourth watch. He didn't just go either. It says in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. They were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. Now I tell you what, I've heard all kinds of explanations over the years for some of the miracles of the Bible. But I tell you what I've learned. Every time somebody tries to explain one away, they make it greater than it really was. I'll never forget the first time I saw a TV special on the Red Sea crossing. And they showed me how that in that particular location where the children of Israel supposedly crossed the Red Sea when they came out of the land of Egypt, that there was actually a rise in the bed of the sea at that point. And then if you got a wind off of a particular mountain coming in the right direction at the right time, then it would literally back the water up, pushing it down on this side and away on the other, to the point that that rise in the bottom of that sea would have been exposed, and they could walk across on what would appear to be almost like a land bridge, and it would look like water had been walled up on one side. And they say, see, there was really no miracle involved here. It was simply a natural phenomena by which this water that was only 8 to 20 inches deep was moved by a natural occurrence of a wind coming off a mountaintop. Great. Then somebody explained to me how God got those horsemen of Egypt down off those horses and got them to stick their faces in 20 inches of water and drown themselves right there on the spot. I don't understand. Some have said that in this particular place where Jesus was walking on the water, that most likely there was some sort of ground underneath that water, and that Jesus was walking across in a way that made it look like a man was walking on the water. And then when Peter bounded off that ship, that he too was walking on what was really solid ground. That there's no miracle here. Then you explain to me how that when Peter is walking across that solid ground and he looks back and forth and sees the waves on either side, how he began to sink into solid ground. I don't understand. And furthermore, explain to me how a ship and its draft underneath the water could even be there in that spot at that time if the water was that shallow. I don't get it. See, most of the time when we try to explain these things away and get rid of them, we only make the God of heaven all the more powerful. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. This was not something they had ever experienced before. They looked out there in the midst of that ocean. They didn't expect to see anybody walking across. If there had been solid ground there, I don't think they'd have been all that shocked by the fact that there was a man out there. But I'm telling you, they knew where they were. And they were far enough out in the water that when they saw a man walking their way, they had to presume that it was something other than a man. And the only explanation they had was that it was a spirit, a ghost coming to them across that sea. It reminds me of the time when Peter was in prison. And there they were in that house praying for Peter, praying that God would deliver him and release him. And all of a sudden there's a knock at the door. And somebody goes and opens it, this young lady. And she looks and she sees Peter standing there. She goes back to those folks that were praying. And she says, listen, Peter's at the door. These are the very people that are praying for the release of Peter. And what do they say to her? Oh, you must be wrong. It must be his ghost that's before that door. Oh, brethren, sometimes when we pray for things and God delivers them, we still don't believe. Isn't that something? They thought it was the Spirit coming to them. Listen to this, though. It says, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Listen to these words. Be not afraid. I don't know what your ocean's about right now, but I know every one of you have one. Everybody in this room has a set of waves that are crashing all around them right now. Some higher than others. Some more difficult than others. Some are weighing so heavy on your heart that you can hardly keep the tears back. Some aren't even trying to keep the tears back. I'm telling you that the God of heaven, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, is walking on your sea. You may not see Him yet. You may not know where He is. You might say to me, preacher, He's long gone from here. I've not seen Him. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm telling you, He will come in the fourth watch of your night. He's coming with only one message. He's coming to tell you to be not afraid. He's coming to say to you, it is I. Be not afraid. We ought not be afraid of the things that are going on in our world. Because I'm going to tell you something, brethren. We're just sojourners here. This is a temporary existence. This is nothing but a place through which we are passing. This is not your home. We're longing for another. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. He didn't tell me. He hasn't told anybody else either. I kind of like all the guys that make predictions, by the way. It helps me narrow it down. Because usually when somebody makes a prediction of what day Jesus is coming back, I'm 99.9% sure it's not going to be that day. That at least eliminates one for me. I'm telling you, I don't know when He's coming. I don't know how long it'll be. It may not be in my lifetime. Oh, I hope it is. So, Brother Marty, that's just strange. No, it's not. I don't want to die. That's selfish, isn't it? Maybe so. But I'd rather He come while I'm here. Matter of fact, I'd rather He come while I'm right here. I'd like to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, feeling it like I've never felt it before, when the clouds of heaven burst open and Jesus comes again. Oh, that'd be great. May not happen that way. Time may go on for another 4,000 years. Every one of us may make it to the grave. I'm going to tell you something. You can whine and complain over your existence in this life. You can let the troubles and trials that are coming upon you overwhelm you to the point that they paralyze you with fear. But you need to remember something. There's an eternity out there waiting for you. That when you take the time that you spent on this earth and place it on the timeline, which by the way is a misnomer in itself, of eternity. I'm not sure how eternity can have a timeline. But when you do that, if you understand, it's going to be so small. Everything we've experienced here is going to be so small compared to what's coming for us. We'll look back upon our troubles and trials and our tears over them and think, why were we so upset? You know? I think about old Elisha and Elijah, which I mentioned this morning. When they're walking along and Elisha says to Elisha, is there anything, I've taught you everything I know. Is there anything else you want from me? And Elisha says to him, says, just one more thing. When you go, I don't know what you've got, but I want twice of it. And Elijah says, you've asked a hard thing, but I'll tell you what, if you see me when I go, it'll be so unto thee. And I think about that moment when Elijah is taken up in that whirlwind. And there's the young prophet Elisha standing around and he's just wondering, what do I do now? My mentor's gone, the one that I love, the one that I've walked with, the one that has been with me so long. I'm alone here in the world. The waves begin to crash around him. He picks up the mantle of Elijah. He doesn't know what else to do. He's afraid. He's scared. He walks over to the water, to the brook that's before him, and he smotes it with that mantle. And he says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he gets his answer, by the way, when the waters part. I'm telling you, you're never alone in this world. We might think we are from time to time. We might think there's things to be afraid of. We might think that our greatest fear is to be alone. But I'm going to tell you something. We are never alone. God is with you always. He said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll go with you all the way, even unto the end." I'm telling you, God turned his back on Jesus on the cross for the space of 3 hours of darkness on that cross. Jesus was alone so that you and I would never have to be. That's incredible to me. It's incredible to me. Jesus comes walking on the water. Peter's standing on the bow of that ship. I don't have time to read the rest of this, so I'm not going to try. Jesus looks out there. Peter looks out there after Jesus says, "Be not afraid," it is I. Peter looks out into the water, recognizes Jesus Christ, and says, "Bid me come." The Lord says, "Come." I tell you what, from what I read about Peter, I don't think he walked over to the edge and tested the bottom. Mm-mm. This is the Peter that pulled the sword, you know. When they come to get his Lord, he's standing there, sword, ear. And I'm pretty sure he wasn't aiming for an ear. Just how bad a swordsman he really was. This is the one that when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Jesus Christ standing in all his glory. The entirety of the strappings of this world, the flesh, the body, had been stripped away so that they could see beyond what Jesus was in this life. So that they could see him as the Savior of sinners there on that place as they traveled back toward Jerusalem, toward his crucifixion. God paused for a moment there on that mountaintop to reassure them of who he was. And there they stood looking at Jesus, and before them was Moses and Elijah. And did Peter even think to ask how he knew that was Moses and Elijah? I mean, he had never met them before, had he? No. Peter speaks up and says, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's build an altar to you, one to Moses and one to Elijah." See, that's Peter. Quick at the mouth. Fast to react. I'm convinced when the Lord looked at Peter, stuck out a hand, and said, "Peter, come," Peter grabbed the rail on the side of that ship and bounded over it. Dropped like a rock. And when he hit that water, it was like landing on solid ground. Bam! He began walking toward his Lord, because at that point, he saw nothing more than his Savior out there on that water, and there was nothing to be afraid of. But then he gets a few steps away from the ship and suddenly reality sets in. You ought not be able to do this. Right? Have you ever had that experience with the Lord, where the Lord's blessing you along the way? I'm going to tell you, as a minister of the gospel, it happens to me all the time. I go places where there's big congregations, big crowds, big places from time to time. I'm used to pastoring fairly small churches. I'm comfortable preaching in front of 20, 25 people. I'm comfortable preaching in front of 10. I've done it. And then there are times when God puts me in a place and I get up and there's 300, 400, 500. And about halfway into that sermon, I'm blessed. I feel blessed. I'm preaching the gospel. And all of a sudden I go, "This just can't be right." I've taken a few steps away from the ship, you see. And I'm out there and suddenly I realize, boy, if I mess up, I'm really in trouble. Because most time in those big meetings, there's at least 10 or 15 preachers sitting around. And if I mess up, they'll know it. And one of them is going to take me outside. And they're going to tell me about it. And I'm not going to be happy. Kind of like Peter. And I start to sink a little bit. I tell you, that's what happened to Peter. He got away from the ship a little bit. He began to realize, "I don't belong here. This is not where I should be. I am walking on water." And something else caught his attention. The wind and the waves on either side. I don't know, maybe they were over his head. Maybe he was walking like he was walking through the valley of a of a mountain range, and there was a wave over here, and there was a wave over there, and the tops of the waves were above his head, and he realizes, if I sink into this, they'll never find me. They'll be able to circle that ship all night. They'll never find me. I mean, I'll be washed all over. This is awful. And suddenly, as he begins to focus upon the problem, as he begins to focus on the difficulty, as his fear begins to rise inside of him, and he begins to become afraid of what the world can do to him, the Bible says he begins to sink into the sea. I'll tell you something. Many of you out there right now are knee-deep, maybe waist-deep, into the problem that's currently affecting you, because you're focused on the problem. You're looking at the sea, and you see the waves. I'm telling you to look beyond the waves. Forget about the problem. You said, Brother Martin, my problems are way too big to forget about. I understand. They probably are. That's probably the simple statement of a naive preacher. But there is a way to forget about it. As Peter began to sink into the water, he reached out to his Lord and he said, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. I'm telling you. One of the most remarkable teachings of Scripture to me is this. I'm amazed by this, by the way. And it's not just in one spot. One of the most remarkable teachings of Scripture is this. That no matter how bad we mess up, no matter how deep we get into our own sinful conditions, no matter how desperate our problems and trials may be, when we finally get to the end of our rope and reach out to God and call for Him, He's there every single time. He doesn't always solve the problem. He doesn't always fix the problem. But He always gives us strength for the problem and helps us through the problem. Peter calls out, says, Lord, save me. And the Lord Himself reached out with a hand and pulled him out of that water. Set him back on the ship. John tells us over there in 1 John, he says, if we confess our sins, He is just to forgive us. And that when He forgives us, He'll not just forgive us. He'll not just look at you and say, you're forgiven. Great. Thank you, Lord. But I still feel guilty. No, that's not what it says. He says He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I'm not telling you right now that this is an eternal system that we're talking about. I'm not telling you that if you confess your sins, God will cleanse you and forgive you of them and then cleanse you eternally of that sin. That was done a long time ago. I'm telling you that in a timely sense, here in this life, as you travel through this world, that if you confess your sins to God, He is just and righteous. He will forgive you of that sin on the spot. And then He will cleanse you of the current, present guilt feeling for that sin here in this life. And He will cleanse you from unrighteousness. For that moment, for a season, for a while, you will be made to feel right with God. Isn't that something? That's a powerful moment, by the way. I call that a kingdom experience. You know, the Bible says the kingdom is joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. What more joy, peace, and righteousness can you have than for God to look at you and say, you are right with me? That's powerful. Brother Marty, I like those kingdom experiences. How often do they last? Well, for me, about 18 seconds. Because I usually take that long to mess it up. Because about 18 seconds in, I start going, you know, I'm pretty good. And I realize I've fallen right off the ladder. That's just the way it works. The way it works for me. I hope it doesn't work that way for you. But that's the way it works for me. Scripture teaches us that there's nothing in this world that we need to be afraid of. John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. This is the verse we talked about early on. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Now, we're not talking about the fear of the Lord here. I hope you figured that out by now. I'm not talking about that fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. I'm not talking about that fear that Paul talks about when he talks about the unregenerate. He talks about how depraved we are. And he says there is no fear of the Lord before their eyes. I'm not talking about that. I'm not about the fear of the world. I'm talking about being afraid of what they can do to us. I'm talking about being afraid of our government. I'm telling you, by the way, you need to quit looking to the government to save you anyway. They ain't going to do it. I don't know why we keep looking to them to fix the problem that they created. That makes no sense in the first place. Usually when I find somebody that broke something, I'm going to find somebody else to fix it. Because the people who broke it, broke it. Now, obviously don't know how to fix it. So I don't know why we're looking to them to fix the problem anyway. They're not going to. They all like it the way it is. And I'm not depending on them. We need to depend upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and look to Him for our salvation. He says, perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Do you realize what that's talking about? You realize what that means? That means if you're walking around right now in the torment of fear, feeling the pain and weight of it, you're not experiencing the perfect love of Jesus Christ. Go to Him and ask Him. Dear God, help me. Get on your knees. It's that posture again we talked about. Beg and plead with Him. Lord, I need You right now. I've got a problem in my life that I can't handle. I can't fix. I can't change. It's overwhelming me. I've got waves crashing on either side of me. Cry out with Peter as you stand there in the midst of your problem and the waves are above your head. Lord, save me, lest I perish. It's the only answer to the problems of a sin-cursed world. Is when we get to the place that we see ourselves so lost and undone. Brethren, as long as we think we're a little smarter than the next guy, as long as we think we're pretty good, as long as we think we're okay, as long as we're looking at the impoverished people of our inner cities that are involved in drugs and gang wars, and we're saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not like those people. And as long as we're looking at the war-torn areas of the Middle East and the Muslim-torn regions of Iran and Iraq, and we say to ourselves, I'm glad I'm not like those folks. And as long as we're looking at the deceived minds of the people of India and the Hindu religion, and we're saying, well, you know, I'm glad God has given me more light than those people. And as long as we're looking at people and thinking we're just not quite down to where they are yet, repentance will not come. Repentance will not come until we see ourselves the way Paul saw himself. I am the chiefest of sinners. I am the lowest of the low. For see, it's godly sorrow that worketh repentance, not just sorrow. It's not enough to just feel bad. I wish I hadn't said that. Maybe he'll get over it, and we go on. No, it's when we see every affront against one of our brothers and sisters in Christ as an affront against Christ Himself, and putting ourselves in jeopardy of the judgment. Maybe not the final judgment, but judgment today. When we see ourselves in a place where we realize that we're so undone and so guilty and so black and so vile that God ought not even to look down upon us with favor at all. When we're no longer shocked that God did not bless a preacher to preach the gospel, but we walk away in amazement that He did. When we get to that place and we begin to cry out to God, Lord, help us, save us. Well, then I think God will turn to us. I think God will smile. And I think angels will rejoice in heaven when we begin to repent that way. And I think God with a smile will look down upon His people again, extend His hand to them and say to them, I love you. You are mine. And I don't care how deep and dark the torment you may be walking through right now is. God will strengthen you. You said, Brother Marty, my valley's the deepest one in this room. I'm so far down in it, there's no light around. I beg to differ with you. For my Bible says that Jesus is the lily of the valley. And if you'll look around enough, even in the midst of the valley that you're in today, you'll find that Jesus is there. And he'll be your lily and the beauty of your moment, even in what may not seem to have any redeeming quality at all. Isaiah chapter 43, starting in verse 1, it says this to us, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and hath formed thee, O Israel." Listen to this. "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." I can't read that one time without thinking of those three Hebrew children who spent that period of time in that furnace and came out, and the Bible says that there was not even the smell of smoke upon them. Every time I cook out on a grill and walk away from it, I don't even get in the fire. And I can't walk away from it without having to go take a shower for the smell of smoke upon my clothing. They were in the midst of the fire. And not only did the flame not kindle upon them, it says they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Why? Verse 3. "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee." I tell you what, every child of God in this room today, if you have the love of Jesus in your heart, if you love God, you are precious in his sight. I don't believe it's right for a minister of the gospel to go out here and indiscriminately preach that Jesus loves everybody. But I'll tell you what, when I come to the house of God, I've got no problem with saying to you that if you love Jesus, he loves you. Because if you love him, it's because he loved you. He says, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." Listen to verse 5. "Fear not," he says, "for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughter from the ends of the earth, every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him." There's probably no greater comfort that can come from the Word of God. It may seem a small thing for us from time to time, but there's probably no greater comfort God can give than these words. "Fear not, for I am with thee." Notice God didn't say, "Fear not, I'll send my angel to watch over you. Fear not, you've got a guardian angel. Fear not, I'll be there tomorrow." He doesn't say, "Fear not, somebody else is coming along." He doesn't say, "Fear not, I've raised up preachers." He doesn't say, "Fear not, you have deacons. Fear not, you have the church." No, "Fear not," he says, "for I am with thee." Brethren, that's true for every child of promise, every heir of grace that's ever experienced the love of Christ in any shape, fashion, or form. May you go from here knowing that the preacher don't know what your problem is, but that Jesus does. And that he's not going to leave you in the midst of your darkest hour. And though you may not see him right now, though you may not know where he is, I'll tell you this. He's either on the mountain praying, or he's on his way walking on the water. And in the fourth watch of the night, he'll be made manifest to you. Why the fourth watch? Because that's when you need him. That's when you need him. You know, you don't get it till you need it. And that's just kind of the way it works. When you need him, he'll be there. You say, Brother Marty, I need him now, and he's not here. Then by evidence, you don't need it yet. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, it is what it is. And he'll be there when you need him. Just keep watching. And he'll come with one message. Be not afraid. It is I. It is I.